Okay, guys, I hope you've got your Bibles with you this morning as we're in Esther. And we're going to wrap up this little series in Esther, and we're going to get to understand. I don't know how many of you would have ever celebrated a festival like Purim before. So some of you have maybe never celebrated it, in which case also you maybe don't know a whole lot about it. This is not actually one of the, it's sort of a biblical feast, but it's not one of the ones that God has prescribed. In the Old Testament, God prescribed seven feasts that he wanted his nation to always remember. And Passover is included in that, and the Day of Atonement is included in that, and the Festival of Weeks, and these things. And this is established actually by Mordecai, but it's named, pardon me, I hope you caught from the scripture, it's named Purim, and I hope you caught why that word pure is speaking about the lot, which is the way in which all of these events came about, where the Jews were about to be extinguished and obliterated because of Haman and the work that he had permission from the king to do. And that is sort of like, that was a way of getting their decisions, if you, the purers, like casting the lot. It's almost like rolling dice or having short straws. I don't know if you've ever had to do something like that, where somebody's saying, you know, whoever draws the short straw is the person who has to go and do, you know, tell so-and-so that they're going to get fired or whatever like this. That's kind of how that worked, how the pure worked. And that's how Haman made his decision. And so, in a way, it's as though the Jews turned this on their head. Even though an evil person made his decision this way to obliterate the Jews, God was still in control. And his sovereignty and his providence was overseeing all of it regardless. So the first scripture I actually want to show you this morning is from Proverbs 16, verse 33. And we looked at this earlier in the series, but it's just good to remember because the pure or the lot is what this whole series is about. But this is what it says in Proverbs 16, 33. The lot is cast into the lap. So if you can imagine like taking your dice or whatever else and roll it into the lap to see what's it going to be. Is it if it's a six, then I go and do it. If it's a three, then I stay home and do nothing. Right, so it's cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. This is what God says in the scriptures, which means something that looks totally random, like the roll of your dice. We played Yahtzee in our house not too long ago, guys. You guys know this game, Yahtzee? It's a dice game, right? And I'm frustrated because I don't ever win this game, and I think, it's the roll of the dice, it's God. It has nothing to do with the fact that I'm stupid and make bad decisions as I go along. The roll of the dice. But the scripture is saying, even things that seem random, like this roll of the dice, it's not. God's every decision is in there, even in the roll of the dice. So it's not by chance. So in these closing chapters here now of Esther, what we're seeing is how they establish this festival of Purim and the instructions that they give towards it so that we can celebrate the way that God worked, not just by chance, but the way that God worked. So now Esther had faced this dreadful fate. And, you know, when we look into the scriptures like this, it's really wise to try and find ways we can be relatable to what's going on. So Esther is faced with a dreadful fate. Now, sometimes that happens for us as well, where things are coming down the pike for you or I in our lives, and it seems like this is going to work out really poorly for me. One of the big things here is that there was this edict, this document that's written, that's bringing this dreadful fate to Esther and to her whole family and to the Jews. Now, sometimes we get similar documents, maybe not quite as bad, but we get a document, comes in the mail, and says that your bills are overdue. Or you get a document that comes in the mail, and it's got bad news about your health or something like this. You've got this blood work that you got from your doctor, and he shows you right there on the document. This is what it says. If you don't get this serious surgery, you're going to be terribly impaired. And here we face these situations in our life, and dread comes upon us, and the document says so, and we're facing it. It's signed, it's sealed, the court order, the bad news. And when that comes to us, and it seems insurmountable, irreversible, there's nothing that can be done about this thing that's happened to me and this bad fate that's coming. This is exactly what Esther was facing. The law that was made by the king, their rules were that it was irreversible. So when I was insurmountable, what could possibly be done about this? It's unerasable. But this is one of the glorious things that we need to take note of when we look into the Scriptures, and even God's working by His providence, is that there is nothing that is not erasable for God. There is nothing that is insurmountable for our God. You need God residing in your life to have masterful control that we can get through these kinds of things. If not, when your document comes that says this dreaded fate is coming towards you, and you don't have the Lord residing with you to see you through that, you might have nothing in your future but depression or certain gloom. That document might almost destroy you, and the anxiety that comes with it would depress you. So now we have seen so far in this story of Esther, Haman, he fell from grace. He was the one who was set up as the right-hand man of the king who made this awful edict come against the Jews. And we saw him fall from grace. He fell from grace so badly that he fell onto his own pole, which was erected to kill Mordecai the Jew. But he ends up impaled on it. Now the king made maybe a mistake in giving so much power to one individual as he did. It's interesting to me as we look in chapters 8, 9, and 10 to wrap up this book, that he makes a similar decision for now for Mordecai. I would like to think the king would have learned something. The last guy that I gave all this unlimited power to, he started making decisions that were not popular amongst the people and were not actually going to be good for his kingdom, to cause a genocide. But now he does the same thing with Mordecai. But the good news about that is Mordecai is going to be a much better recipient of this kind of power. And especially for Esther, for whom the book is named, we see that her future now has a lot more assurance to it and security because her relative Mordecai is now in power. So with Esther now feeling as though her future is looking a lot brighter because of what has transpired, that Haman is gone and her relative Mordecai is now in power, she wants to go to the king and make another petition. She has made a petition, we were discussing this last time, that she could be saved from Haman and his desire to kill them. But the law that they made was irreversible. So what's to be done now? And she wants to come and make another petition. And this is interesting to me because I think when you are given power, you should use it. You should use it for good. Last week we were talking about even how Haman, as the old saying that many of you know, that power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we saw Haman with this absolute power, and he went straight to his head and he used it. This one man, Mordecai, that made an offense to him, and he thought, then I should exterminate all of the Jews. But when you have power, you should use it, and use it for the good. Can I see my next slide there, please? This is a fellow that, I don't know if you guys would know him, I'm not going to remind you of his name. He used to be the president of our school's, our denomination's school. So our Bible college from the EMCC, this man was the president of it. And I don't remember exactly what caused him to make this change, but at some point he made a change in his career where he took on a political role instead of working as the president of our Bible school. And he became the minister of education in Alberta. And many people were cheering that. Many people in the church were cheering that, and we were excited about that because, you know, some of the people that were the Christian schools were taking some heat, and people who homeschooled as Christians were taking some heat from the government. We thought, this fellow can really help us out. However, when he came into power, the end result in his legacy is that he paved the way for the GSAs to come in, which was the gay-straight alliances that came into the Christian schools. He's the one who mandated that. And many of us were really puzzled. Now, there may have been reasons, you know, in the whole package of why this came about, but for me, it was very, very startling when my hope and my expectation for this man to use his power for a righteous purpose when he was in power. And instead, it turned out seeming almost the exact opposite of what we kind of hoped for. So now Esther needs to use the power that she has to help fix this problem. So we're going to turn to our next, the scripture. Just a little reminder, a couple verses from Esther chapter 8, verse 3 and verse 5. It says that now the king has made an open door for Esther. She can make in another petition. And he has gives her this carte blanche, as it were, up to half of my kingdom you can ask for. So it says that Esther again pleaded with the king, and she falls at his feet, and she's weeping, and she begs him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Can we see verse 5 there? Yeah. So she says, if it pleases the king, and if he regards me with favor, and thinks it's the right thing to do, and if he's pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews. So Mordecai had encouraged her earlier. It could be that God had put you in this place for such a time as this. You have some influence there right now. Use it. Use it. And so often, even as Christians, our main goal is to be like the ostrich and get our head in the sand. Here's an opportunity that God has given me where I can say something and I can do something, and we would rather just not get involved. We'd rather somebody else deal with it. But it could be that God has got you there in that moment so that you might do something about it for God's glory. This is exactly what Esther's trying to do. Now, the king can be swayed. We've seen the king be swayed. He's done whatever Haman wanted. He can be swayed. And this time we see that he is swayed, but for the better. He can be swayed. We think about our leaders, our politicians. It is a tough job. It is a tough job. And there are so many lobbyists, so many voices that are coming at them on a regular basis saying, we want this and we need this, and if you want our vote, we need this, we want this. And this is coming at our politicians all the time. You guys know that the scripture says we should be praying for these people. We should be praying for those who are in authority so that they would have spirit and courage to do what is righteous, not just what the noisiest, squeakiest wheels are saying to them. It's got to be tough. Many seeking to manipulate them. Now, Esther has done what she could, and the request is going to be granted. Just going to jump to verse 11, and we can see that. It says, the king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and the children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. So they are given the right not to attack. They're given the right to defend themselves. If the former edict said that any of these people could come against you with weapons and annihilate you, now there is a new one that says you can defend. It's very, very similar, almost exact wording of the original edict. But the biggest difference is this is established in defense, not to attack. And they're given the right to keep the spoils. This is an interesting thing. They're given the right that they can keep the property of their enemies. But chapter 9 tells us very plainly that they did not. This is a trait you will often see even amongst the Jews, even today, and in the wars that they are fighting today. They're not out there looking to try and gain territory and take lands that are not theirs or doesn't belong to them. Yet people are coming trying to take always from them. There was one person in the story of Esther who did keep the spoils. It was Esther herself, actually, ironically. Because the king said that Mordecai, her relative, could have the estate of Haman, the man who wanted to kill all the Jews. And so they did actually accept that. They took that, and Mordecai lived on Haman's backyard. But this request is being granted, and they didn't take revenge. There's a difference between to avenge or to have revenge. Do you guys know the difference? To avenge or to have revenge. It comes from the word avenge, comes actually from the word vindicate, which has a sense of justice to it. We're looking for vindication so that we can get justice for a wrong that is done. Revenge often is motivated by a passion, a hatred, to take above and beyond. Boy, our flesh actually loves revenge. When we're watching movies that have that or reading stories about that, we are excited about that. And we want to see revenge come. But this is not what the Lord calls for here. Vengeance is different from revenge. In the scriptures, we see a wonderful example of this in the book of Genesis through Jacob's 12 sons. And when Joseph had been, you guys know the story of Joseph. Of course, he had been rejected by his brothers, and that caused him to be taken away to a foreign land as a slave. He ended up in Egypt as a slave. And as a slave, he ended up in jail. You guys all know the story. And he ended up eventually second in command to Pharaoh. So when God sent the drought that he knew was eventually coming, the seven-year drought, and everybody, including Joseph's family back in Israel, had to come to him begging for food, and they saw when it was revealed to them, the most powerful man of the land, most powerful man in the world now, like Haman, is our brother Joseph. And they knew in their hearts, he's going to want to get revenge, because they would. They would have. And they were very scared and feeling very tentative about it all. And things worked out, and then later on when they came and brought their father and their father died, that's when they were really worried. Things have been okay so far, but Joseph has probably been just very nice because dad is still here. But as soon as their dad was gone, they were really worried. He's going to get revenge. Even though they had seen that he's trying to just care for them. Vengeance. It gets us. I want to show you a photo, somebody you might know. I'm not sure if you know or not. Two ladies there. The one on the left with the glasses, that's Corrie Ten Boom. And next to her, her sister, Betsy. Some of you, you know that name. Some of you know the story. So they helped about 800 Jews to escape the Holocaust. And every time they were doing this, they put their lives at risk. They put their very lives at risk to try and save and help others. These ladies operated for a number of years, and it was just incredible, incredible, the ministry that they did to saving people. Now, eventually, actually, I think it was one of the people that they helped ratted on them. Ratted on them, and the Gestapo came to their home and arrested Corey and Betsy, and they sent them to Ravensbrück. I have a picture of that. You see me? Show me that next one. Ravensbrück was a Nazi concentration camp for women. Corrie Ten Boom was sent there along with her sister Betsy. Corrie survived it, which is why you know about Corrie Ten Boom. Her name is on the book. She survived Ravensbrück. Her sister Betsy did not. And part of the reason she did not survive, the conditions there were very harsh, and aside from that, there was a particular guard that they found to be particularly cruel. Now, after the war was over, they were sent there. It was 44, so they couldn't have spent more than a year at Ravensbrück. In 1947, 2 years after the war, Corrie Ten Boom was in a church in Munich, and she was speaking on the forgiveness of God, not the revenge of God, the forgiveness of God. Something quite incredible happened while she was speaking. She finished her address to this church in Munich about the forgiveness of God, and a great big man got up from the back and walked forward. And it was the guard from Ravensbrück that they had known to be so cruel. Came up to Corrie Ten Boom and extended his hand to her. And he told her, he said, I have become a Christian. And I've accepted God's forgiveness. I need your forgiveness too. Would you give it to me? Corrie froze. She froze. The Jews were permitted in the book of Esther to avenge, not revenge. Justice. Corrie did take his hand. She did. I think it probably made her heart stop for a moment. But she knew she had to. She knew she had to forgive, and she did. revenge, passion takes over in us, and we do above and beyond what is just, what is righteous, what God would call us to. In order for somebody to get vindication and maybe a little bit of vengeance rather than revenge, and there's such a fine line, there would have to be a cap put on it to ensure you didn't overstep. There would have to be self-control. Scripture tells us, because of the Lord Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit live within a believer, is self-control, so that we can go a certain distance and stop where we need to stop. And without that help, very few would stop where they need to stop. So there was an edict made in the land that the Jews could get revenge if anybody attacked them, but it was for that day and that day only. There was a second day added only in the capital of Susa. I don't even know why, to tell you the truth. The only thing I can think of is so that Esther could get particular vengeance on the sons of Haman, because his sons were found on the gallows in that day. This is good for everybody to have this kind of restriction. Otherwise, lawlessness would increase. I'm going to show you back in chapter 3 of Esther. This is good for everybody, because in chapter 3, when the original edict went out that the Jews could be annihilated, it says that the whole city was in an uproar. The king might have thought this was fine. Haman was excited about it. It's encouraging to me to know that the common people, even in the capital city of Susa, where they were enemies of the Jews, thought this was crazy. It says the couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king of Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. It's not encouraging for the people to know lawlessness is coming to our land, even if it means that we have the upper hand on these other people. Still, this is crazy. Be killing people? Now, this is reversed when we move on to chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 15 and 17. When the new edict goes out that the Jews can defend themselves, the city is no longer bewildered, but instead what we see is joy. When Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments and a large crown and a robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness, joy, gladness, and honor. And we want verse 17 there too. In every province and in every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness amongst the Jews with feasting and celebration. And many people of the other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. So on the one hand, you see the people rejoicing because they feel like sanity is coming back to the land. On the other hand, you're seeing here dread, a dread of the Jews. The people are rejoicing. The king approves, and so do the people. Now, some of their enemies end up with this dread of the Jews. And now, this is just something where I would like to remind you of how God's providence works. Because when we consider the providence of God, and we often when we're thinking about providence, we're thinking about how God works sort of behind the scenes, working in ways that we don't necessarily see. It's not a bolt of lightning that comes down or some banner from heaven that says this is exactly what should happen, or you should honor this particular person because God has said. No, God is working behind the scenes to cause things to come to a certain condition, and maybe you find yourself in that certain position or condition, and he's expecting you to act. For such a time as this, he's got you there to act. Now, God in his providence, he works behind the scenes. And this is one of the ways he works. The people have a common dread of the Jews, which is going to cause them to do a number of things. Because of their emotions, because of what God is stirring in their hearts, they're going to be agreeable now to what God wants to do through the Jews. And this happens a number of times in the scriptures, and I just want to show you a few examples. Because God, by his providence, is often working this way. So this is where the eyes of faith upon us need to start to see God is working. So let me show you an example of Joshua, Joshua chapter 2. So when the children of Israel were going to enter the promised land, you remember at Jericho? They just spent 40 years in the wilderness in disarray because of their disobedience. And now, you know, they had entered the land, they had gone. Do you remember where the spies had gone and what they got there? They said, well, there's giants and such in the land. The whole challenge is going to be too much for us. We're not going to be able to do it. Well, I think very interesting to me because the 12 spies go in. I don't have 12 fingers or I would. The 12 spies went in. 10 give a bad report and 2 come back with a good report. And I find it interesting because when I see Joshua saying, okay, we're going to go take Jericho. Let's send some spies in. He sends only 2. Last time, 2 came back with a good report. Let's send only 2. Maybe we won't have 10 with a bad report. They go there. As you recall, those 2 spies are nearly caught, and they end up hiding at the house of a prostitute named Rahab. And they have a conversation with her, and as they're processing, is God going to give us the land? Is this all going to work out? And Rahab is telling them, God has caused the dread of the Jews to fall on all the people. You should know God has gone ahead of you by his providence to make a way. Rahab went and said, I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. So then when we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear and everyone's courage failed because of you. This is part of how God works in his providence. So you come apart a challenge in your life, and you've got a challenge with another individual or a group of people, and you think, I can never defeat the court, say, or I can never defeat that coworker or that person that I have to deal with. But you don't know that God might have gone ahead of you and caused them to have the dread of you upon their hearts. If God is for you, you guys remember the story of Gideon? I'll just show you that real quick from Judges chapter 7. Gideon looked for many, many signs from God as well. And how could we ever know? How could we ever know that we could advance this incredible obstacle against us? Gideon has formed a military, but they have no weapons. They're going to go against a military that has oppressed them for many, many years. How in the world could we possibly beat them? And God gives him this little tiny piece of insight as they're getting near the enemy camp. And he can hear them speaking, and the guy says, well, I had this crazy dream. Really? You had a crazy dream? Yes. This great big barley loaf came rolling down the hill and bowled into our camp and wiping people out. And their conclusion was, that's got to be Gideon. And then the fear and the dread of the Jews spread through all the camp, and they all knew. God had already put it upon their hearts. God's providence. He prepares the way. Scripture says that he has got good works in store that he's called for you to do, and he prepares the way for you to do it. Can I just show you Romans? Can we see that next slide from Romans chapter 8, verse 31? What should we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? Is God for you today? You should know that he is. If you are a child of God, God is for you. If you are here and you are a visitor, you don't really know the Lord, you are not born again, I can't say that this is a promise for you from the Scriptures. If you know the Lord Jesus, you are born again, meaning you have asked the Lord Jesus to wipe away your sins because of what he did for you on the cross, and you've welcomed him in to be the chief of your life. If that's the case for you, then you know that this is a promise for you, that God is for you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? In his providence, he goes ahead and he works things out. So Esther and the Jews, they had victory. They were able to stave off extinction. That's what victory looks like for them. You think about the war that's going on. Oh, I shouldn't get political. There's a war going on with Israel right now. For the most part, what I see, Israel wants to survive. And their enemies want them obliterated. It's the same story. And it just plays out generation after generation after generation. Enemies that rise up to exterminate the Jews. So in honor of God's providence, they created this holiday, Purim, because the lot was cast to exterminate the Jews, but God in his providence is greater than that. We're just going to look at it, Esther chapter 9, verse 20 to 26, as we see the festival of Purim being established. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and the 15th days of the month of Adar. As the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration, and he wrote them to observe the Jews as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. For Haman, son of the Hamadatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast the pur, that is the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back upon his own head, and that he and his sons should be impaled on poles. Therefore, these days were called Purim, from the word pur. This is still observed today. In Israel, they love celebrating Purim more than many of the other festivals. And you can tell why. They still have enemies today. They have enemies today who still want their extinction and their annihilation. But the God of Israel defends them still today. I've got one last slide. Can you show me that? You recognize these guys? Nazis. The photo, I've got a split photo there for you to show you this fellow named Julius Streicher. He was a Nazi commander. So on the left there, you can see him giving a speech and an address, but that's his photo in the middle there. The photo in the middle is from when he was at the Nuremberg trials after the war. And he was considered one of the more vile of the anti-Semites in the Nazi regime. Very vicious. And he knew well all about Purim. In his trial, he was found guilty. And he also, like Haman, was sentenced to the gallows. And when his trial was over and they hauled him away, as they were hauling him away, he shouted out one thing in defiance for everybody to hear. It was the word Purim Fest. He was fully aware. God is still working today. Now, church, many of you, you're not facing extinction like the Jews, but you've got your own trial. You've got your own little written edict that's come down from a court or a doctor or whatever else, and it seems insurmountable. But I want you to be encouraged in the eyes of your faith to be open today to know that if your God is for you, nothing can be against you. There's nothing insurmountable for our God. There is nothing that is irreversible for our God. I want you to be encouraged today to trust upon the Lord. You need to trust upon the Lord to walk with Him for Him to do this kind of work upon your life. So church, I want to pray for you and encourage you to pray with me that we seek the Lord's face, that we could know this favor upon our lives. Would you worship with me in a word of prayer? Lord Jesus, we love You. We see the cross. We know that You have loved us. You've loved us to such a great extent to fight for us, to die for us, to save our very souls and wash us clean. So we praise You. But Lord, even You attested that in this life we will have trouble, and we know it. We have it. But Lord Jesus, we also trust that You are still working and You are still taking care of Your people, still defending Your people. We believe, as Romans has said, if You are for us, who could ever be against us? There's none like You. You are greater than all the forces of this world or all the forces of darkness and hell. You are greater. Lord, today, for the sake of Your saints and Your church, I just want to ask Your Spirit to help us enlarge in our faith, understand You better, put our trust in You all the more for whatever situation or trials we face today. To see You working in it and to know when You call us to act, when You call us to have our moments like Esther did, we can trust You to be there with us. We can trust in Your sovereign providence to work things out. Bless us, Lord, to walk in faith. Thank You, Lord Jesus. Amen.